To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes, and they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Well, you'll see in the notice sheet that this has been headed this week, Wake Up Call, Sardis. In a sense, all of these letters to the seven churches are a call of some kind. I mean, they're Jesus' judgment, if you like, Jesus' assessment of each one. But each one, at the heart of it, has a special call to each place and each church. To Ephesus, it was a call back to a fresh love. To Smyrna, it was a call to stand firm in the face of persecution and continue to renew their commitment to Christ. To Pergamon, it was to purity in the face of all the various pagan stuff that was going on around them. To Thyatira, in essence, it was to recognize the authority of Christ so they could put out of their way those that stood in the way of his pure gospel. And here in Sardis, I won't go on to the others, don't want to issue any spoilers, do I? Here in Sardis, it's a call. A call to life. Really. To the life of Christ, as full and as intense as it should be really. I mean, I don't know how dead you feel you are, or how dead you think the church is. I'm not even going to go there, okay? Because I don't know that that's particularly helpful. If we'd analysed in science lessons the frog as you split it open, if you could find life anywhere once you dissected it, that would be quite difficult, wouldn't it? Because you can analyse things to death anyway. What we recognise, I think, in this is a call to wake up, a call to live as fully in Christ as we can possibly do. And I think that's a good starting point. But I just want to clear up a bit of confusion to start with, because if by the name Sardis you have in your mind anything like an old-fashioned sort of police box, blue in colour, so it's very unpretentious on the outside, but when you walk into it, it has this marvellous, amazing array of stuff going on, and is huge inside, then we're talking about the complete opposite in reality, aren't we, with Sardis. Here is a place that has all the pretension on the outside. It looks marvellous. It has a name. But actually, as Jesus looks into it, what was alive is becoming very shriveled. And it's not what it seems. And amazingly, it's very much like the city of Sardis itself had become. It's quite instructive in a way. Sardis had become a really rich place, a wonderful kingdom centered on Sardis itself, the kingdom of Lydia, with rich King Croesus of legendary times. And I'll just show you a few pictures, really, of Sardis, if we can bring them up. Because it just shows a little bit of the glory that's there. There we go. Now this is the bit that's left of the Temple of Cybele. Now if you look at those columns, you can just about see some people down there towards the right hand side. Those columns are simply absolutely enormous. And it just gives a little bit of an idea of the size of this temple that was built and the amount of money that must have been spent on it. And the reason it was so rich, if you just look along the back there, a line of trees, it's a bit greener down there, and that's where the river Pactolus runs. And Pactolus yielded gold. They could pan the river. The sands had gold in them. And so the city of Sardis became rich on that gold. In fact, they invented coinage there. And you could say that because of all that, they made a mint, couldn't you? But they literally did. And so, on this vast wealth, a lot of things sprung up. Another place that you could look at there that still remains today, if we go on to the next one. This is the synagogue. Now, this was a massive Jewish synagogue, which gives some idea, really, of the fact that there was a lot of trade and activity going on, because there was a very thriving Jewish community there. And this synagogue gives signs of great opulence in the place. And if we go on to the next one, this is quite interesting. This is the gym. I don't know whether the gym you go to, if you go to one, is anything like this. But if you just get a look at the columns of the gym, you can just see there in the nearer view there. They are actually spiraled fluted columns. That's amazing. The work that's gone into them, it is quite stunning. And that's just for the athletes to train for the festivals and things that went on. But this is quite a picture, really. Because today, that stands there, it's just a facade. It's glorious. It's amazing, really, when you look at even what's left. But it is just a facade. And that very much like Jesus was saying the church in Sardis was. It had a name. It had a good reputation. But actually, behind the impressive facade, there was really not a lot left. And I think it's quite scary, isn't it? That Jesus should be saying these things. The church didn't realize its deadness. That's the scary thing, isn't it? I have not found your works complete, Jesus says to them. Now that means they did have works, they did have deeds, they did things. But what he says was complete, effectively, the word literally means full. In other words, Jesus was saying to them, your works are empty. You've got them, but actually they don't contain anything worthwhile. There is nothing that Jesus would value in them. They looked good, but they weren't fruitful. And that is the scary thing. And Sardis, on its reputation, had become quite complacent as a city, as had indeed the church. It's quite interesting. This is actually true of many of these churches, this kind of same picture. If we go on to the next picture. Excuse me a moment. again, the temple, but behind it there is a high hill with very steep sides, and on that was built the Acropolis, the fortress of the city. And it had a reputation for being impregnable. It was built on it. Three sides were virtually unscalable. In fact, so much so that they didn't bother setting a guard a lot of the time. Because everyone knew it was safe. But one day, one of the soldiers patrolling the walls dropped his helmet over the side. And it fell down the steep slope, and he clambered down because he knew the safe route, the ability to They knew there was a route down there, so he went down it. What he didn't realize was that there was someone watching him clamber back up. Someone who informed the Persian army, who were on their way. And so that night, the Persians came, invaded, took over the city, and were able to do so because of that lapse. Because there was no one guarding, the guards were asleep. Hence the poignancy of Jesus' words to this church when he says, "Wake up, else I will come to you like a thief in the night." And amazingly, some years later, virtually the same thing happened all over again. Would you believe that? They did not learn from their mistake. And that also is a scary. That's the city. But the church had taken on something of the mindset of the city. Wake up. It all seems good on the outside. And maybe we can think that if it's okay on the outside, we can get away with it. And the call to Jesus to the church in Sardis, and it's all very well saying that's fine, it's interesting all about Sardis, isn't it? But what actually these words are saying to us is that we need to have ears to hear, aren't they? He who has an ear, in any generation, any time, and that includes us, need to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Certainly one thing that's being said to this is, church, please do not be like the world around you. Do not imbibe that spirit of the world and take it on. Because if this world that we live in lives for image and look and reputation, this is the age, isn't it? And it's easy for that to get into us. As the saying goes, an ounce of image is worth a pound of performance. Think about it. As long as you look good, it doesn't really matter. An image is all that's important these days. This is a call, however, to look reality in the face. To yearn for and to seek for a deep reality in our own lives as individuals as well as a church. But it begs the question, I ask the question, well, what does it actually mean to be dead in this sense? What does a dead church actually look like? Well, it appears to look like a fairly live church, doesn't it? What does it mean to be dead? How can we work out what this is? What sort of things happen in a dead church that appears to be alive? You know? Well, this picture might help us. If I go to the next one. Now, on this one, you can work out, this is a, I don't know whether the head quite fits the body, but it's actually a live head on a dead body. Can you see that? What's dead about that body? Well, it's completely dead, isn't it? It can't do a thing. It's stone. It's as dead as stone. What makes it dead rather than alive is the fact, of course, that there is actually no connection with the head, is there? There's no real connection. The body can't hear the head. The body can't respond to the head. And that's largely, surely, what must have happened in Sardis, somewhere along the line. I mean, they've been good. They must have been to have got the reputation they had. But at some point, they'd started to lose that connection. They stopped listening to the head. And they'd not been able to respond because they hadn't been. Jesus said these words, if you remember, "If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Unless there's that living connection between us and him, unless that living connection is a constant one going on, then that connection dies. There has to be life flowing from head to body for the body to be alive. I think possibly the acid test of that really is to ask the question of actually in the body, how much of Jesus actually comes through? He is the head. That has to make a difference, doesn't it? If he is being the head, then it makes a difference. Now, if head transplants were possible, and I don't know that they've got to that point yet, and I somehow managed to get your head onto my body, how about that? That's quite a prospect, isn't it? Eventually, you'd recognise that it was, well, I don't know, I mean, my body at the moment does what it does in response to my head. But I guess if your head was on my body would start to behave differently, wouldn't it? It would start to respond to different impulses, different thoughts, different inclinations. It would show a different character about it, wouldn't it? Because there had been a change in the head. Is that not really what it would be like? The head is Jesus. And if there's that living connection with him, then surely there's much of Jesus showing in the life of the body. Whether it's talking about us as an individual, or it's talking about us as a fellowship of believers, whatever it is, isn't that the key test? How much of Jesus is really showing? And how much of that is bearing fruit for him? Because that is the test. So then, the question really is then, what should we do in response to a passage like this? It's here to provoke us, isn't it? It's all very interesting about Sardis and what's historical about them. But it's what it says to us today. And whether we feel ourselves to be dead to any degree, whether we feel a bit of deadness creeping up in us, or whether we feel we're fully on top of the world and we're moving in the things of Christ, to my mind, in a way, it doesn't matter. We can still take these words to heart. Because what Jesus' answer to the people of Sardis is going to either bring life back, or it's going to avert deadness coming, isn't it? So it's good to look at it and to take it on board, whatever. And the right response from Jesus is to, A, wake up. Wake up to ourselves, wake up to the world around us, wake up to what's happening. And you might say, well, that's a bit of a strange thing anyway for Jesus to say to a dead church, wake up. You know, you don't normally say to dead things, wake up. But we're talking about Jesus here, aren't we? This is the word of Jesus. And Jesus did that sort of thing in his earthly life, didn't he? He went to people who were dead and he took them by the hand and he said, get up. And he shouted at a dead man in the tomb and he said, come out. And they did. And so it's perfectly possible for Jesus to talk to deadness and to call life into being. And that's the great thing, isn't it? That's what the Sardians needed to know. And that's what we need to know. That when Jesus makes this call to wake up and to have life, there is power in the word of Jesus. It's not just a word of judgment, an empty command, but it is a word that carries life to us if we receive it as it comes from him. So if you feel or even fear a certain deadness around, don't despair. Trust the word of Jesus to speak life into your soul. That's what it's saying, isn't it? Surely that's what's here. And this is what Jesus says to them in verse 3. He tells them to remember how they received, to respond effectively, and to repent. To recall, to renew, to repent. Because going forward sometimes means stepping back. Sometimes it's a good thing that we go back and we remember. When was it Christ was particularly relevant to us, particularly meaningful to us? When was it we knew that blessedness of the Lord that we've just sung about, that song pictures? Because often there's something that we can recall and go back to and link back in with and ask God to renew in us and to stir up again afresh in us. What did we have then that we lost that we can seek him to regain and seek him afresh and make it a priority? To reconnect with Jesus, that surely is the thing. To reconnect particularly with the Jesus who's presented to us, the one who is speaking. And it's interesting and it's encouraging, I think, to me that every time he speaks to one of these churches, he comes as one who is, as he is, presented in that glorious revelation of himself in the first chapter. And parts of that revelation are presented to each church, aren't they, in turn. And here, the wonder and the glory of Jesus is presented also. Now, has that person of Jesus impacted you and me? Does it impact us today? Jesus comes to the Sardians and he says to them, I'm the one who holds the seven spirits in my hand and the seven stars. Seven spirits is revelation speak, really, for the Spirit of God himself, in all his variety, in all his impossibility to hold him down in one place because he is everywhere, in all the diversity of the ways that he works, the unlimited power and possibilities that are available in the Holy Spirit of God, there held in the Lord Jesus. And so when he comes, this Jesus, and he speaks life, he has at his disposal the very agent of life itself. The Spirit of God who brooded on the waters of this earth when it was nothing and brought things into being. Jesus, his power. And he holds the stars, the angels of the churches, we're told. And whatever the interpretation of that is, and that's so many varied possibilities, it's not worth even going into them, because all I think that's relevant on this particular issue is, whatever those stars are, the angels of the churches, we're told, it means that Jesus has a direct contact with his church on the line, on the ground, through whatever it is that those represent. Whether they're real angels, whether they're messengers, whether they're the spirit of the churches themselves, whatever. Jesus has that connection. So here he is holding the spirit of power and possibility. And he has that direct line into the people on the ground, you and me. And he says, wake up. Have life. And it comes too with a promise, doesn't it? And the issue of these promises to the church in Sardis, that if they will overcome, they will walk with him in white. that he will never blot them out of his book. I wonder what that means. I'm not sure. Let me just go to the next picture. Because I found an interesting thing in Sardis. You might just be able to make out in here a sort of symbol. It looks a little bit lit by a wheel, like a wheel. Now that is on a paving slab on the vestibule of the synagogue that you saw earlier. And the Turkish guide maintains that that is an early Christian symbol, based like the fish symbol. Let me just bring the next bit of the thing up. You remember the Greek letters ichthus? I mean, like, which spell fish, but really standing for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Saviour. If you superimpose those letters one another, let me just, if you just do that next thing, it just works like that and creates a wheel. That's fascinating enough. Okay. But what's that doing in a Jewish synagogue? Fascinating question. You know, Christians sometimes would align themselves with the local Jews, because that way they could avoid a lot of trouble. The Jews had special privileges in the Roman Empire. They were excluded from certain taxes, and they weren't taken to task like Christians were over not worshipping the emperor. And so it was convenient sometimes for Christians to kind of hide under the shadow of being part of the Jewish religion. And so I begin to wonder whether there were Christians in Sardis who played safe, shall we say, in that way. And they didn't come fully out as to who they were and what they were about. And I wonder if that was part of the problem. They were accommodating and trying to be chameleon Christians, if you like. Is that what Jesus was getting at? Because I'm intrigued. The Jews also had a curse on heretics. And the curse actually said, may God blot them out of the book of life. Hence Jesus' promise. Stand out for me, in effect, he was saying. Was he not? And I will ensure you will not be blotted out of the book of life, because you're mine. Well, how clear are we in standing out for him? How much do we play safe? How much is there in our own lives that we need to deal with? Let me just say one more thing. Deadness ain't worth putting up with. Whatever it takes to get rid of it. And there stands Jesus with his amazing and wonderful offer of life, telling us to wake up to it, poised with the Spirit of God, ready to bestow on his people and his church. And if he could say that to dead old Sardis, then why not to us?